participate and enjoy. And yet, here's 50 Gentiles in America, and then he calls them sons of Japheth, and he goes into all this detail. And he says, sitting there hanging on every word of the book of Hebrews, he's amazed that anyone would want to know that information. And then he just gives glory to God that there are people who would realize that the book of Hebrews, that is mostly written to Jewish people and to take them from their old covenant to the new covenant, to bring them to Jesus Christ, who is their new and living way, their hope, that Gentiles would study and be concerned about tabernacle and altars and temples and things that never have applied to us, and yet realizing the value of God's Word and just wanting to know everything they can from God's Word. And he gave glory to God, but the same thought hit him is, you know, why are we teaching these details? Well, as we go through chapter 9, those details are just listed there, and I'm trying to think of how in the world are we going to go through those details and what meaning will they have. And just like we're putting up a little outline here, sure enough, it begins to emerge in chapter 9, but that is the way to teach the chapter, because it almost seems like in chapters 8, 9, 10, that the writer, it's not just the difference between the old covenant and the new, but he's making a contrast, because all the way through this book, his goal is to show that Jesus Christ is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua. He has a better covenant and better promises and a better hope. And so the only way to show that something's better is to make contrast. And so not only as we go through chapter 8 will we show this contrast that's here in chapter 8, but as we continue in chapter 9, we'll show you another one that would take up the bulk of the information that's in chapter 9. Now in verse 7, we've actually covered down to about verse 9 or 10, and verse 9 is where it covers, and this is the negative. I'll just read them so that we have it back in our mind. He's comparing, verse 6, everything stems from verse 6, where it says, "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises." So he begins to explain now why the new covenant is better. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should have no place been sought for the second." Well, the implication is, if there is another covenant, and certainly there is, we'll study that in just a moment, but that has to imply that there was a fault with the first covenant. And so in contrasting why the better new covenant is better, well, it's because there's a fault with the first covenant. In fact, in verse 8 it says, "For finding fault with them." The wasn't a problem with the covenant. God's covenant was good. The fault was the people who were part of the covenant. Because what we did last week is we looked under the old covenant. Give me another term for the old covenant. Okay, Old Testament, but that's not quite good enough. Pardon? Okay, the word covenant means agreement. There's a contract. But what is that a contract of? Okay, the commandments. It's the law. We call the old covenant a law. It's really good here to realize, and I don't think everybody does that, is to think of the law as a covenant. And you ought to, because that's what he's saying here. He's referring to the law, but that law is a covenant. And when we looked at it in Exodus 19, last week, we saw that covenant is a conditional covenant, where God said to Israel, "If you keep my laws, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people of the earth." And so there was no fault with God, no fault with the covenant, but the fault falls in with the people who said to God, "All that you said, we will do." And then they didn't. And so the first covenant does have a fault. The fault is with them. Then it says in Hebrews 8, and after it says the opening statement there in verse 8, "For finding fault with them," he goes on to say, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land, to lead." Yeah, thank you. It's not land. "I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." That in that old covenant, not only was there a fault with the old covenant, But the people could not continue. And that's what they had to do in that law. The law wasn't something that was just, you do it one time. But the law was given to them that they had to continue in that law. And because they did not continue in that law, then God says he did not regard them. And so the problem under the old covenant was a fault with the people. The people could not continue to do the goodness in the law, to keep doing the things that are in the law. And as a result of them, it brought a fact that they got cut off. We kind of hit that quickly last time. Come with me, look at two passages of scripture. First, Isaiah chapter 50. We know that in the age of grace, that we go to Romans chapter 11 and we talk about the fall of Israel and the casting away of Israel. And we know that in the age of grace that Israel's fall is the salvation of the Gentiles, and that the casting away of Israel is the reconciling of the world. But we look at that in a positive light because God has in his grace turned to us. But God, when he was dealing with the nation of Israel, there was no other hope for this world other than the age of grace, other than when revealed to the Apostle Paul. Back here in the Old Testament, there was a fall of Israel. And that fall of Israel, there was no other alternative. There was nothing else God ever offered the world. He just put them through 70 years of chastisement until finally he got the sin out of their life and brought them back to the land and then continued his program. Because there's no other hope for this earth in the prophetic program other than God's promises through the nation of Israel. And there's a fault with them. They can't continue. And as a result, they got cut off in the Old Testament. A political fall took place of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of thy creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." God did put away the nation of Israel. He judged them. He sold them to their creditors. And that is, he sold them to the hands of Nebuchadnezzar to pay their dues. He uses that term, a bill of divorcement. He divorced himself from the nation of Israel. That's important for you to know. Sunday when you come, we'll be teaching Revelation chapter 19, and you'll get into the bride of Christ. And so many people try to make us the bride of Christ. But according to the Bible, if a man and wife separate from each other, they're to remain unmarried or what? Or be reconciled. And God, after he judges the nation of Israel in the tribulation, he will come back and be reconciled to her. She'll be cleansed and she'll be a chaste virgin to him, and she will be presented as his bride. He will unite himself again with the nation of Israel. But their sins have got them cut off. And I want you to see that that is not something that just is true about the age of grace. The fall of Israel, I don't believe, is prophetic. Or is not part of the mystery. The fall of Israel is prophetic, is what I meant to say. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. And by the way, you read these all through the prophets. So that when we read there in the book of Hebrews that God regarded them not, here's one of those times that God did not regard the nation of Israel. I think Rick brought up last week, perhaps after class, that it's in Hosea where he says he called the nation of Israel Lo Ami, which means not my people. God had cut them off and given them over to their sins. Jeremiah in chapter 3, just verse 8, it says, "And I saw when for all the cause whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." And there's going to, later on in the history that Jeremiah is writing about, then God will put away Judah as well as the northern 10 tribes of Israel for the spiritual adultery that they have committed. So the point is, in Hebrews, is under that old covenant, God promised a new covenant because that old covenant has a fault. The people can't continue, and as a result, they end up getting cut off. So back to Hebrews chapter 8, and picking up in verse 10, we'll get the other side of this. Hebrews 8 verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. So God said that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and when he makes that new covenant with the house of Israel, he's going to take his laws and write them in their minds and their hearts. I don't know how to abbreviate it, but I just wanted you to see the parallel there. There was a fault with the people, but under the new covenant, there won't be a fault with the people. God is going to take those laws that the people couldn't keep under in the old covenant, and God's going to plant it not just in their mind. And you know, by the way, that's why we keep talking about how the Word of God works. God's Word can't work in your heart until it's in your mind first. That's why you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. But the goal is not just to have a bunch of facts in your mind. Yeah, I can quote the Ten Commandments, and I can quote all the rituals and the ordinances that the nation of Israel had and tell you all about the feast days and all the details of it. It's not just to have them in their mind. It's also to have them in their heart. It's exactly what when Paul writes to the Philippians and says, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in us, not just in our minds, but working in our heart to will. And if it gets that will in our heart, guess what will happen? We will do his good pleasure. The hardest thing is to get a hold of someone's heart, to start to make where God's will becomes the will of that individual person. And God's Word does that. It starts out first by transforming the mind. But as you allow God's Word to work in your mind and see it in your life and the importance of it and apply it by faith, it works into your heart. And in fact, someone recently has talked about the importance of prayer, but that is one of the means that the things that you learn get down into your heart. Praying is a very spiritual thing. And then once it gets in your heart, the reason we say that is in Philippians 4, it says, be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. It related prayer in order to get to that point where God keeps your heart and mind. So some of the importance of prayer is communing with God concerning the things about what he has said and the things about your life, where God's word begins to work not only in your mind but also in your heart. But here the new covenant is God's going to put it there. God's going to make sure these people will do his will because he's going to put it in their heart and mind. Now we just about read verbatim from Jeremiah chapter 31, but I want you to go back to Jeremiah. And I want you to see it in Jeremiah and realize this is the same place where Jeremiah, he's really a prophet of doom. They call him the weeping prophet because no matter how hard he preaches, Israel won't listen to him. And then one time they agreed to do exactly what he said, and then when he told them what to do, they said, oh, forget that. So he never had a convert, is how they say it. And it's a time in which eventually, when you read the book of Jeremiah, God will eventually say to Jeremiah, even if you repent, he says, I'm going to judge you. He says, even if you were like Daniel, I'd judge you. That Israel got to a point where God is going to put judgment upon them no matter what they've done, because it's almost like what Hebrews, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice. God was done with them, and judgment was going to fall no matter what. Now, they didn't repent, but God pronounced judgment no matter what. But in light of all that doom, all that despair that God had pronounced against Israel about his judgment, in the midst of all that, God turns around and makes a promise to them, and this is where that new covenant is found. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, there is some teaching that goes on today that what the age of grace is, it is the new covenant. And they, rather than calling it the dispensation of grace, they call it the covenant of grace. Maybe we'll talk about that at the end of today. But But what they have done is they studied the Old Testament and realized God promised something new, and today something new is going on, so therefore they've concluded this is the new covenant. But you know, who did God make the old covenant with? The house of Israel, the house of Judah. Realize in Jeremiah's time they were a split kingdom, and therefore the whole nation of Israel, Israel and Judah, the whole family of Jacob, God made a covenant with them. And then based on that same language, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Not with Gentiles. What we're reading about a new covenant, we might have some blessings today because of the blood of the new covenant that Jesus Christ shed, but we are not under a contract with God called the new covenant. What he is doing today, he did not obligate himself to do for us in Jeremiah chapter 31. He did it out of his own free will, out of pure grace. He chose to be gracious to us and dispense salvation to us Gentiles apart from Israel today. But there's going to be a time that God will fulfill his promise to Israel. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." So he joined himself to them. But they broke it. He wrote them a bill of divorcement and separated from them. So he's not going to make a covenant like that with them anymore. But he says in verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." See, they were having to tell each other and remind each other to know the Lord because they forgot who the Lord was. But they'll not forget who the Lord is anymore. He's going to write it in their hearts and in their minds. So they won't have to teach every man his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord. "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So God has promised that he is going to take care of their problem, in that he is going to put his law in them, and they're not only are not going to have to teach anybody anymore, they're all going to know the Lord, and at that point God is going to forgive their iniquity. No more judgment and chastisement upon the nation of Israel. He's going to forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. No remembrance of their sins. God is going to unite himself with the nation of Israel again. Now, so the Lord is going to put it in their law, in their minds and their hearts. I want you to see something that finally helped me to understand the new covenant. Look to after the book of Jeremiah, Lamentation, and then comes the book of Ezekiel, and look at chapter 36. From what we read, has God ever fulfilled that new covenant? No. I don't see where Israel's sins have been forgiven, and God's not going to remember it no more. He's still going to judge Israel for their sins. So he's still got a time of dealing with Israel. And definitely, it's not true that in the nation of Israel, you don't have to say, hey, know the Lord. They don't all know the Lord. In fact, very few over there know the Lord. God has never fulfilled that new covenant. That means that that's something that's prophetic that God is still going to do. But when God does do that, and he talks about writing this law in their heart and their mind, chapter 36, look at verse 22. You'll also learn why God's going to do this. Ezekiel 36, 22. But the way that God is going to do it is real important, and this became helpful to my understanding of the new covenant. It says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my own holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." God is going to be set apart in Israel as holy in the eyes of the Gentiles. Gentile nations are going to look at Israel and see what God has done with Israel and making them a holy nation. He's going to do that for his namesake, for his testimony. so that the nations will know who the true God is. Israel, there was a fault with them. God could not rely on them. By the way, did you realize the new covenant, is it conditional or unconditional? The new covenant. And why would you say it's unconditional? Yeah, he kept saying over and over again, next time you go back to Jeremiah 31, just circle, I will, I will, I will, and there's no if you do, then I will. It's just I will, I will, I will. Why will he do it? We learn now for his great namesake, that Israel was to make him known among the Gentiles. They failed, but he's going to be sanctified in Israel's eyes before those nations, because look what he's going to do. It says, verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. So he's going to cleanse them and purify them. And ye shall be clean from your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. Now, when you get hardening of the arteries, they got to take that out of there, don't they? It's going to kill you. Well, a hard heart is something that God cannot penetrate. They're hardened. They're calloused against him. God's going to do something. He's going to give them a new heart. They're going to get a heart transplant. He's going to take their heart that they have now. He's going to take it out, throw it in the trash can. And he's going to put a new heart in them that's a heart of flesh, one that's soft, one that's tender toward him. And then look how he describes that, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. So what God is eventually going to do, he is going to not only give them a new heart, but when he gives them that new heart, he's going to put his spirit within them. And then cause them, by his spirit, he's going to cause them to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments and do them. Now that is just as much an explanation of the new covenant as Jeremiah chapter 31. When he says, I'm going to put in my laws in your mind and your heart, the way God's going to do that, the mind of the spirit is not only going to be in them, but it's going to work in their heart and cause them to do the things that God would have them to do. Philip? Right. Okay. Are you making two difference of two different spirits there? I mean, is that what you're... Have you got a question or a statement? Okay. Here's how I'm taking it, and there might be more here that we need to look at and add. Now, I think he's making an explanation. The new spirit would be his spirit. The new heart would be just that they're going to now have a different attitude toward him. But it's going to be new in the sense that it's going to be a heart that's going to respond. And then in that new responsive heart is going to come his spirit, and it's going to cause him to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. What God has done for us in the age of grace is close to this, but not the same thing. Because what God hasn't done is take our stony heart out. He's added to us his spirit in the age of grace. But we have the flesh, the heart of flesh, that keeps going against the things of the Spirit of God, and God doesn't cause us to do the things that he would. But if he'll take away the fleshly heart, the stony heart, out of our life, then we would only do the things. We would only have one nature. Israel here, this is a transformation where God's going to take away their sinful nature. There is resurrection involved in this as well. But there is, what God is going to do is give them, he's going to take away their old nature and implant in him his divine nature. And because that's all they're going to have, they will walk in his ways and they will keep his commands. He will cause them to do that. You see the difference between on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the nation of Israel, they were all filled with the Spirit. They immediately, the Holy Spirit took over and started working out of their mouth and working in their lives. The Holy Spirit took control of them. When Paul writes to you and me, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Because with us, it's a choice. With Israel, it wasn't a choice. God just did it. And they had a taste of that spiritual work on the day of Pentecost. But as we go on, you'll see some of the difference here. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. And look at verse 11, where he quotes this. And again, I remind you that that the implication here, it says, verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." The idea here is that if they're all going to know him, it's not just that they're going to know him at that time. But the idea is they're only going to know the Lord, and they're going to know him forever. This is a final thing. It's not just something that's going to happen as a passing event in history. But they're going to know him and only him forever and ever. It's going to be something permanent. It's going to be something that can continue. That's the new covenant. They will be a people who can continue in under the new covenant. And then it says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." What's the last thing that we saw that they was going to happen under the old covenant? They're going to be cut off, but now they're going to abide in mercy and forgiveness. Never to be cut off from God. So you see, he's going through here and he's explaining what was wrong with the old covenant and why the new covenant is better. Can we now see what he meant? Wait a minute, let me read verse 6 to you again, when it says, "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, how much more he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises." When you see that little outline of what he just said, you understand how he substantiated in verses 7 through 13 what he said in verse 6. How much better this is. It is going to be the common person up to the king. It's going to be the common person up to the high priest. It's just a way of expressing all. And that seems to be the way that the least to the greatest we would look at it that way, from common to greatness. Rich? Those things probably have root in not understanding how to rightly divide the Bible and totally mixing up. For instance, what Rich is saying, that's called Reformed theology, and that's where Calvinism comes from. But their whole philosophy is that there is no right division. This, we're living today in the new covenant that they call the covenant of grace. They have no idea what God really is doing. They're trying to imply these things as if God's doing them today. And if that was true, there'd be no carnal Christians if you could apply this to Gentiles, which you can't. You can't change God's word. The other thing we're going to consider in just a second, when I make sure all your questions are answered, I want to ask you a question, and that is, when is all this going to happen? But there was another hand up before I get there. You're going to answer that question? Wait a minute. Somebody else had a hand up other than Rich. Halfway, okay. When you read on Isaiah, you find out it's the believing remnant of Israel. It's the same thing that Paul said, that he would not that we be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then so shall all Israel be saved. The all Israel that shall be saved is whoever is alive at the end of the tribulation, who have endured to the end and didn't get either die in the tribulation or gathered out by the angels who judge the world before Christ comes back. The only people who are going to be left in the kingdom is the believing remnant of Israel, and God's going to save them all because they're the believing remnant. They that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. It says, if I said times, I misquoted the verse. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That has to do with the age of grace and us come into our fullness, which is the rapture, and then God goes back and deals with Israel. But the point is all Israel who we're talking about is the believing remnant. The unbelieving remnant, the unbelieving part of the nation dies and is judged in the tribulation. God is purifying the nation. That's what the whole tribulation is. So that at the end, you have a purified nation, which is going to be the holy nation, his people. That kind of brings you to where we're talking about here, in the sense that that I asked the question of when will the new covenant come into effect? Well, let's read verse 13, because that's the answer. You want to impose a... Yeah, it's becoming clear. We're almost given the answer as we're talking. Look at the last verse in Hebrews 8. He made all those statements. The last one, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the question we have to ask is, when does the new covenant come into full effect for the nation of Israel? And as you read verse 13, it almost implies that the old one is decaying and waxing old and is ready to vanish away. But it's not, the old is not gone yet and the new isn't here yet. The book of Hebrews is the book that's taking them and showing them the decay and dying of the old, and for them to be pointed toward the new and living way, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be the means by which their sins can be forgiven forever. And so the Jewish people are in a transition as you're reading the book of Hebrews, going from the one to the other. And the question has to be asked then, when does that happen? Look back at Ecclesiastes. Just that word decayeth. I found this is an interesting verse trying to figure out what does he mean by the old covenant decayeth and waxeth old. Well, decay does mean to wax old, just in its, he's repeating it twice, but two different ways. And look at this verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Let's see, that's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. And look at verse 18. It says, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth through. I always tell women that they need to put that on the refrigerator for their husband, and underneath put the honey-do list under that, because that's exactly what happens. If you don't upkeep a building is always tending toward decay. So it's going through, it's falling apart. And if someone doesn't do anything about it, it just drops through. The building will collapse. Well, you get the idea that decayeth then has to do with something that's crumbling right in their presence. And that's what the book of Hebrews is doing. It's showing that the law is an old thing that's decaying and waxing old. Waxing old is someone ready for death. And that's exactly where the law is. It is something that's ready for death. But then, when does the new covenant actually come in force? When does it come into effect? Well, look again to Hebrews 8. And notice this phrase that's not in Jeremiah chapter 31. It says in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. After what days? Well, come back with me to Jeremiah and look what days Jeremiah is talking about. Remember, the new covenant is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Look back to Jeremiah chapter 30. In fact, let me first take you to Jeremiah 31. I'll take it out of order here. And this time, let's back up to verse 27. And remember that the Lord said after those days he was going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. It says in Jeremiah 31, verse 27, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the father hath eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I started in chapter 31 of Jeremiah with verse 27 to show that God is going to do some tearing down first before he starts planting and building up the nation of Israel. And part of that tearing down, come back to chapter 30 of Jeremiah and look at verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speak the Lord God of Israel, saying, write all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. And lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I give to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling, fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all their faces are turned to paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, that he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Israel is going to go through a time of trouble, a time of travail, and then God's going to save them out of it and restore David to reign over them. And not only can you see a type of Jesus Christ in that, I actually believe God is going to put David as a reigning place in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is going to reign over the world. He's going to do it from Jerusalem, but David's going to have a place under Christ. My point is after those days, when you're reading about this new covenant is going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ after the tribulation. That's those days that he's talking about. That after Israel goes through a time of judgment where God is going to purify them, after those days, God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's when Israel will be gathered back to the land. That's when God will take the stony heart away and give them a heart of flesh, that his laws and his spirit is going to be in them and causing them to do and to keep his word. They're all going to know him. They won't teach each other. You know who they're going to teach? That's when they're sent to teach the Gentiles, because they all know the Lord. They're finally going to be used of the Lord for service. And as far as their sins and their iniquities, they'll never commit a sin again. And the sins and iniquities that they have committed will be put away, and God will remember them no more. The new covenant for the nation of Israel comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You might know, we don't need to turn there, but when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said the day before he died that when he took the cup, he blessed it and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. When he did that, when he died on the cross, he died to expiate the new covenant. That is, to make the means by which the new covenant can come to Israel. It's through his blood. But it will be initiated at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the people who are trying to make today the age of grace, the beginning of the new covenant, they don't understand that the new covenant to Israel is not going to be initiated until Jesus Christ comes back. Okay, Sharita, I'll take a question. What do we have? The commission that Israel, the very reason that God saved the nation of Israel, called them out, I should say, from Abraham, the very purpose is that they were to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. They've never been from day one, because he offered that under the old covenant, but they couldn't do it. Under the new covenant, when they finally do it, you know what they're going to be? Peter says, you are a royal nation, a holy priesthood. And who are they going to be a priest to? each other? No, they're going to be a priest to the Gentiles. That's where the Bible says 10 Gentiles will grab the whole skirt of a Jew and say, take us to your God, for I hear that God is among you. And a Gentile could be brought to Jesus Christ through the priesthood of a Jew. And for 1,000 years, they'll be teaching the Gentiles the things of God. That is the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, Israel, take all that you know and teach the Gentiles those things. Well, I would say as well, because when you read that in Revelation 7, it says people from all nations, languages, and tongues are going to be heard in heaven because of them. But see, that's not, 144,000 is a ministry that's still not the ministry of Israel. That's still part of the conversion and calling out of people in the last days. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. For a thousand years, Israel will be teaching Gentiles. If one of the things you see is Israel is going to be glorified, and in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. I don't think the nation of Israel grows in number the whole 1,000 years. But the Gentile nations are still in their natural flesh and multiplying in the earth during that 1,000 years and repopulating it. And Israel is a kingdom that teaches them the ways of God. Matthew 25, I just say it because we're out of time. Matthew 25, the nations, the last part of that chapter, are going to be brought before the Lord, and he's going to divide them into sheep and goats. Nations are Gentiles. When he even says to the sheep, enter into the kingdom, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, they're going to say, when did we do that for you? And he says, when you did it to these, my brother, and you did it to me. The Gentiles who go into the kingdom don't even know why they have a right to go there. They got a lot to learn. But they go in, and not only do they go in natural bodies, so they'll start multiplying and filling the earth again during that 1,000 years, but then for 1,000 years, there's an awful lot of people going to be born in the world that are going to have to learn the whole scriptures and God's plan for the earth that they're going to be a part of. Out of the nations, there'll be people who haven't trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. By that time, they're going to, but they're not glorified. Israel's going to be glorified during the 1,000 years, not Gentiles. Well, no. They don't quite understand why they're even going in the kingdom. So I would say they don't take the mark of the beast, and yet they're allowed to go in. That's why sometimes at a conference we talk about See, if there's some people that's protecting Israel, then they're defying the kingdom of the Antichrist. And they don't even know what benefit they get out of it until Christ comes back. So the Antichrist isn't going to have supreme rule. He's going to want it and try to enforce it. But when you get, like there's a question of how much power he'll have here in America. I think we need to quit. And these are good questions, and I'll stand here and talk. But some people might want to go. It's 8:30. No, because some of those plagues, even like that scorpion sting, it doesn't even protect the believers. That the only ones that are protected are those who have the seal of God. So, but other people can fall in the plagues and die, but they just have a hope when they die. Yeah. So there's no supernatural protection of these people. All right, let's go.